Good evening, we're holding Parshas B'Shalach. What we're going to do, as we usually do, quickly go over the Parsha and then go more in depth. Our Parsha begins recounting how Pharaoh had sent the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim, and God took them in a circular route instead of going the direct route directly north through the Philistine territory into the land of Israel. God took us all around. That will end up traveling the desert. And the Torah describes how Moshe took the bones of Yosef, as the Jews had promised him that they'd take his bones to be buried in the land of Israel. And the Torah describes the special procession that went through the desert, that the Jews had a special cloud guiding them by day and a special pillar of fire by night that God sent to guide the Jewish people throughout their travels for 40 years in the desert. God tells Moshe that the Jews are now going to do an about face and return to Egyptian territory and go camp opposite the one idol, this huge idol that remains, and the Egyptians will think that they're going forward, they're going backwards, they're scared, they don't know where to go, so they'll harden their hearts and they'll chase after them, and then I will really take them to task. And when Pharaoh hears what's going on, he hears that the Jews aren't returning, so Pharaoh and his men decide, hey, what do we do? Why'd you let them go? And they get their chariots together and they start giving chase. The Egyptians chase them and they meet them camped by the Yam Suf. And the Jews turn around and they see the Egyptians chasing after them. They get scared. They cry out to God. They say to Moshe, was there a shortage of graves in Egypt that you had to take us here to die in the desert? What's going on? Moshe tells them, don't be scared. Wait and see. God will save you. What you see, the Egyptians that you see today, you're never going to see them again. Hashem will fight for you. You guys have to be silent. God tells Moshe, stop davening. Start traveling. Lift your staff over the Yam Suf and it will split. And the Jews will be able to go through the dry land. Ordinarily, the bottom of the sea is mud. God says, I'll make a miracle, it's going to be dry. So, God sent the angel that had been guiding them to go behind them. And you have this pillar of cloud protecting them from behind. And that protection of darkness protects them during the night, that the Egyptians don't attack. And the next morning, the Yam Suf splits, and the Jews go through to the dry land, and the pillars for them are them on the right, and they go through. The Egyptians give chase, and as the morning rises, the Egyptians are stunned. God sends a pillar of fire, and their chariots start breaking down on them as they're giving chase, and the Egyptians start recognizing that our miracle is going against them. They say, let's do an about face, let's get out of here. God is really fighting for them. And then God tells Moshe, lift up your hand over, they will come crashing down on them. So the Egyptians, who started recognizing that things aren't going the way they planned and they want to go back to Egypt, find the waters crashing down upon them. And God shakes them up in the waters so that even those that knew how to swim couldn't make it out. No one remained alive. The Jews recognize that they've been saved. They recognize the great miracle God did for them, and they start the famous song of Az Yashir, the first song in world history. First song, there are going to be 9 famous songs, and the 10th one is waiting for Mashiach. The first song, Az Yashir Moshe, we say every morning. And we'll analyze the song when we review the parasha with more depth. The men sing, and then the women sing with Miriam. And Moshe takes the Jews from Yam Suf. They travel 3 days' journey. They don't have water. They come to a place called Marah, and the waters there are very bitter. They come to complain to Moshe, what are we going to drink? Moshe calls out to Hashem, and Hashem shows him a branch that if they throw that wood into the water gets sweet. And the parasha says something, a few words which we'll have to define. Sham sam lo chok u'mishpat v'sham nisau. Over there they established laws, rules, And over there they were tested. So we'll analyze that in a few minutes. And God tells them, if you listen to God, you do what He says, you obey His commandments, you follow His decrees, then all the illnesses, all the plagues that you saw in Egypt, I will not put on you. I am Hashem, your healer. They come to Elim and they find miraculously 12 streams of water corresponding to the 12 tribes, 70 trees of dates, and they camp there. They travel, they come to the desert of Sin. And now they've been traveling for a month. This is the 15th of Iyar, so we're a month into our journey. And after traveling a month, they come complaining to Moshe and Aaron. They're in the middle of this desert, and they're saying, if only we would have died in Egypt, where we had our pots of meat, where we had enough bread. You took us out to the desert, we're going to die of hunger. And God tells Moshe they're going to have the famous miraculous bread called man. Every day they'll go out and collect it. Bread will fall for heaven, enough for these 2 million people in the middle of the desert. That's what's going to happen. And you can understand why the people were worried. You have 2 million people.
Did it fall down like hard, or did it fall down like...
Well, I don't know. On Friday they'll get double the amount. Moshe and Aaron tell the people, you'll see, miracles are going to happen now. In the night, you'll have special meat come flying into camp, birds that'll come in, the slugs, you'll be able to eat that. And in the morning, you'll have bread. God heard your complaints. But what do you want from us? What are we? What are you complaining to us? Turn to God. God's going to answer your request. That evening, a special bird called the slav, we don't know exactly what it was, comes to the camp, and in the morning, there's a special layer of dew, and the water lands on that. The bread lands on that. They don't have the bread landing on the earth, but rather they have a cover beneath, a cover on top, two layers protecting the man. They turned to one another and said, Manu, what's that? And they didn't know what it was. So Moshe tells them, that's God's bread that He sent you. Eat it. God told you each person should take his amount, a specific amount called an omer. Each person gets, see how many people you have, that's how much you collect, and you bring it home. We have midrashim about how high the man would fall. You'd have like these pillars of bread coming down every morning, and people, each one would take his amount. And everyone took the right amount for their families. And Moshe warns them, don't leave over for tomorrow. God wants you to eat your portion today, and tomorrow you'll get a new portion. And understandably, some people left over to the morning, and theirs got rotten, and Moshe got upset at them. God said, don't leave over for the morning. So every morning they collect their bread, and what they don't collect melts in the sun. And on Friday they go collecting, and they see there's double. They get two loaves. So the heads come to Moshe, and Moshe tells them, yeah, that's what God said. Tomorrow is a special day of Shabbos. And whatever you want to cook, whatever you want to bake, you do beforehand, because the rest you leave for the morning. You do on Friday whatever you want to cook and bake, and the remainder you'll eat on Shabbos morning. And they left it open. Miracle happened. Every other day if you'd leave over it would rot, and on Friday whatever you left over tasted good on Shabbos. It didn't rot. Come Shabbos, God told them none's going to come down from heaven, but some wise guys decided they want to check. So they go out to where the man usually fell, and they're looking, and there's none coming down, and of course they're testing God, and God gets upset. Says, I told you, on Friday you get double portion, and on Shabbos you don't leave your domain. And so the Jewish people kept Shabbos. That Torah describes what the man was like, and God, Moshe tells Aaron, take one portion, fill up a tzinsenet, some kind of vessel, and you leave it for remembrance. That's going to last for generations. That's a remembrance for the Jewish people of this great miracle. We're holding Shvi'i. Jewish people travel, they come to a place called Rephidim. There's no water, and the nation starts arguing with Moshe, and they're thirsty. They say, what'd you bring us out here for? We're going to die, our kids are going to die, our cattle's going to die. Moshe calls out to Hashem. He says, what am I going to do? They're going to stone me soon. And God tells Moshe, you go before them, take the elders, take your staff, and you'll come to a rock in a place called Horeb. So they're leaving their location of Rephidim, and God tells them, go out to Horeb, that's the mountain of Sinai. Go out to the location around Sinai, and over there you'll see a rock. You'll hit the rock with your staff, and water will come. That's what they do. They go out there, and the water comes. And Amalek attacks, the grandson of Esau, Esau. He's already had many, many children, and we have a people of Amalek. At the end of our parasha, they attack. Moshe tells Yeshua, choose men. What's he choosing from? These people were all slaves. What do they know how to fight a war? But we know they went out with armor. They did go out with weapons, so they knew something. He says, go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I'm going to stand. Usually you have someone carrying the flag. I'm going to stand on the mountaintop, and I'm going to have the heavenly staff in my hand, and you lead them to war. And Yeshua does as Moshe told him. They go out to fight Amalek. And when Moshe lifts his hand in prayer to Hashem, the Jews win. And whenever he lets his hands go down, Amalek starts winning. Moshe's hands were heavy, so they placed stones under it. And Aaron and Hur, his brother and his brother-in-law, they tried supporting his hands. And until the evening, his hands, hold up your hands the whole day, that's a little difficult. His hands were faithful, and Yeshua was able to weaken Amalek. And God tells Moshe, I want you to write this as a remembrance. I will personally wipe out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens. Moshe establishes a Mizbeach, and he names it Hashem is my, he's my banner, he's my miracle. And the parsha ends, Ki yad al keska milchama l'Hashem v'Amalek nido do. When we have a representative on the throne of God, when we have a king, forget that representing God against Amalek, every generation is responsible for that, and that's how our parsha ends. Now let's review the parsha with some more depth. The Jews are being taken out of Egypt, and they're going. It's one of the promises. I will take you out of Egypt. There are four terms used to describe our exit of Egypt, and the fifth term is you will come to the land. We're headed towards Israel. The most natural course would be to go north. 30 years before our parsha, the tribe of Ephraim. You remember Yosef had two sons in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. So Yosef's offspring, they were proud people. They came from the king, Yosef. They were good Egyptians. They were royalty. And they sat down and did the math, and they said, God promised Abraham that for 400 years he won't have the land of Israel, and then he will. So they did the math, and the years are up. Time to go. So they packed their bags and said, we're leaving. And the rest of the Jews said, the Jews didn't say to go. We have a tradition that a prophet will come, God will give us a secret word. It's time to leave, and we didn't get that. The Jews went to Serach Bas Asher, the ancient one of the 12 tribes, and they asked her, and she said, nope, they don't have the secret words. It's not time to go yet. So the Jews are wondering, the 400 years seem to be up. The tribe of Ephraim have a good claim, and God isn't coming. And that's something which we've encountered in every exile, that we thought the time was up, and it wasn't. It happened in the first exile when the Jews were in Egypt for 210 years. It happened the second exile when we were under the Babylonian and then the Persian Empire, and we thought the 70 years that the prophet had foretold were up, and we didn't know how to do the math. And it's happened in this exile that many times people thought the Messiah is coming, he's around the corner. The most recent times were during the Holocaust, during the 67 war. People always thought the Messiah is around the corner, and he wasn't. Redemption isn't exactly when we expect it. So 30 years before this story, the tribes of Ephraim packed their bags and said, we're leaving. Now, Egypt had a deal with the surrounding countries that if slaves try to leave, they kill them. And so when the tribe of Ephraim went northward to enter the land of Israel through the Philistine territory, the Philistines, in keeping with their treaty, killed them. The bones that later, the end of the temple, over 1,000 years later, the Navi Yechezkel, Ezekiel, which dried bones? According to one understanding, it's these bones. The tribe of Ephraim that were never buried, their bones are still lying. Bones are still lying there. Perhaps they're dry bones. Yeah. So God says, take the Jews, and I tell them, let's go northward. Straight to the land of Egypt. First thing they're going to encounter are all the bones of their brothers who tried to leave Egypt, and they didn't make it. That's not very encouraging. And the Philistines are going to attack. Why do I need to have them go through this? I'll take them in a circular route. They'll go around through the desert and enter from the eastern side. It's a longer path. So the Torah tells us that God didn't take them in a direct route through the land of Plishtim, because God said, why should they have a change of heart? The question we have to ask is, well, God, you control everything. So give them a stroke. You harden Pharaoh's heart, right? You harden the Egyptian's heart, strengthen the Jew's heart. So the Rambam tells us, we learn from here, a fundamental principle to the keeping of the Torah. God gave us a mitzvah. God said, you have to travel following my guidance, you have to travel and eat the money each day. After God tells us to do something, he gives us free choice. And one of the tenets, one of the fundamental principles of the Torah is that God comes to interfere when it comes to our free choice. There were exceptions, which we have to discuss, and we have discussed regarding Pharaoh, but the general principle is that God says, I don't interfere. You have free choice. So God would rather take us in a different route than take us through Plishtim, where there's a good chance we won't live up to the test. God doesn't say, well, I'll give them a change of heart. God doesn't do that. God says, if they have a difficult test, they might not stand up to it, so I'll take them the other route. We see the other route didn't work so well. We still said, let's go back. And we still were attacked by Amalek. So what's the difference? Well, Plishtim, we're entering their territory. When you enter someone's territory, then the inclination is, well, he's fighting me because I'm entering his territory. So let me go back. I'll go back to Egypt. Amalek came and attacked. We didn't do anything to Amalek. So by Amalek, what would the Jews say? Let's run. If you run, they'll kill you while you're running. They weren't here to protect their land. So on Amalek, there wasn't a concern that if Amalek attacks, the Jews will say, well, let's go back. Because that wouldn't help them any. On the run, they'll be killed also. So that wouldn't happen, and that didn't happen. We see it didn't happen. When Amalek attacked, that's the one time the Jews didn't say, let's go back. But by Plishtim, the natural reaction is, hey, it's not working, there's a war, let's go back. God says, I don't want them to go through Philistine territory straight into the land of Israel, for it is close. What does it mean, it is close? So simple understanding is, it's easy to do an about face, it's easy to go back to Egypt. But our sages give us 5 more understandings in this word, for the Philistine land was close. First understanding is that, you remember Avram made a pact with Avimelech. He said, I won't harm you or your son or your grandson. That was a mistake. According to some understandings, the Akedah was a punishment for having made that treaty. God said, who let you make such a treaty with the nations of the land? You're supposed to conquer this land. Well, we had to pay a price for that mistake. The Jews couldn't go northward because there were still grandchildren left from Avimelech, and Avram had made a pact. I won't harm your grandchildren. So the Jews couldn't enter the land of Israel yet. That's what it means, it was close. The period, chronologically, it was too close. Not enough time had passed. The second understanding is that God tells Avram, you cannot conquer the land of Israel yet because the Emori, who are present, haven't sinned enough to deserve to be kicked out of the land. So at this point, when the Jews left Egypt, they still had to go a little bit ways. They hadn't sinned enough to be deserved to have the land taken away from them. The third understanding is we have on tradition that the people who were in the land of Israel, the Amori, when they heard we left Israel, they said, wow. Everyone heard the miracles of the 10 plagues. So the people in Israel got scared. They said, the Jews are coming. So what they do, said, we're not going to let them have domesticated land. They started uprooting every tree, destroying every home, destroying the sources of water. They said, now, what are they coming to? They'll come to a destroyed land. Why should they enjoy our years of work? So God said, okay, let's wait. So God didn't take us straight in. God said, I'll take them in a circular route. And it seems that the godly plan included, and we'll discuss this at greater length a different time, that we would be in the desert for 40 years. And God said, during this period, they rebuilt the land of Israel. We still have on tradition that when Joshua entered the land of Israel, a lot of people would take their money and hide it in the wall so the Jews wouldn't find it. And that's why God would give the white spot of Taras on a wall so a Jew would have to break that wall. And then he discovered great treasures. That was a gift that God gave the Jewish people when they entered the land of Israel. Yeah? We know there's taras, there's a concept of a white spot that can come on a person's flesh, or on a person's garment, or on a person, on the wall of a person's home. And the Torah says that if that white spot shows up, then we bring a Kohen and he looks at that white spot, and if it falls into a certain criteria, then the Torah says you have to take out that piece of the wall and you could put in another wall in its place. And everything that was in the house becomes impure. We say that white spot represents a certain spiritual impurity. It's one of the miracles the Torah refers to that we have no idea how it works. There are two things that Rambam says the Torah refers to that are unnatural, that we don't understand. Saras and Sota. So those are two commandments the Torah tells us that defy human mind. We don't know how it works. God says there's this spiritual impurity that will cause white spots to show up in your wall. We have a tradition that God taught Moshe that the Kohanim had on tradition and had on tradition until it was no longer relevant, how to discern which white spots are pure and which are impure. So at any rate, that was the third reason God did.
The question is, how did the Emorim know that the Israelites were coming to Canaan?
Everyone knew that. It seems like from Avram's time they already knew we were going to get the land. That's what it seems like. We see that it was common knowledge that Avram's offspring would have the land. That's why Yaakov told his children after they destroyed the city of Shechem. He said, "You've endangered me. The people of the land are going to think that now we want to conquer the land, that we want to fulfill that prophecy now. They'll feel endangered and they'll attack."
But they knew you. They knew you. So the
king said,
"Those who land, I will show you."
And then God showed him. And then it became known. It seems one knew it. We have many references. When Avram comes to bury his wife, he tells them, "I want to act like a stranger, like a guest in your midst. Please sell me a piece of land. And if you don't, I'll take it by force because I am entitled to this land." Seems like it was common knowledge. Seems like everyone knew it. We have many references that seem to indicate that the people knew Avram was going to have it. We also know that Avram knew this. Yitzchak knew this. And Yishmael knew this, and Yaakov knew this. That is why when the Jews were going down to Egypt, Esau's offspring said, "Good, you guys take Egypt." And the second we leave Egypt in our parsha, Esau's offspring say, "We have to bump them off. God promised Avram that his offspring will have the land of Israel. Well, if we can get rid of the Jewish people, then we'll be the only ones left." And it's one of the understandings as to why Amalek attacks. The fourth reason that God takes us in a circular route so that we will experience eating the man. That experience, we will discuss at greater length later, drove something home. When you live without food beyond today and tomorrow God gives you new food, that does something to a person. And during this period that we're traveling, we're also learning to be warriors. Don't forget, we're coming out of Egypt, we were slaves. And the fifth understanding is that the crossing of the Yam Suf wasn't just a technical event. The Yam Suf split, we walked through, and then the Egyptians drowned. On the tradition that when we gave the Yam Suf, God gave a person that crossed the Yam Suf attained the level of prophecy. And in crossing the Yam Suf, the Jews attained the level of understanding their Creator that they couldn't have before. And God wanted us to have that gift. So the Jews leave Egypt, and the Torah stresses that they're walking out of Egypt armed. They were concerned. They knew that 30 years earlier their brother killed, so they know they have to have weapons. So they leave with weapons. V'chamushim alu bnei Yisrael, they went out well armed. The king of Egypt hears that the Jews have left. Why? We've asked before, why did Moshe tell Paro, "We want to go for 3 days' journey, then we'll be back"? What's the big idea? Tell him, "We want to go free." At the end of the day, Pharaoh's hand was twisted that whatever he wants, he's going to have to give in. God's on our side. So why does Moshe have to tell Pharaoh, "We're going out for 3 days' journey, and then we'll be back"? So we offered a few explanations, and here we see another one. That this was part of the godly plan, that the Egyptians going for 3 days' journey, here, you could borrow my golden vessel, my silver vessel, fine, you could go. And then when we don't return, the Egyptians will say, "Hey, wait a second, I've been robbed. And Pharaoh's going to say, 3 days are up and they didn't return. And then the Egyptians give chase. Meaning if initially we would have said we're leaving, so then the Egyptians would say, "Okay, we agreed to let them go." But when we initially said we'll be back after 3 days, so the Egyptians said, "Hey, they didn't come back." If you think about it, look, sometimes You're bargaining with someone. And in truth, you have no right to anything. But the way the bargaining is set up, you feel like you have a right to something. And that's what happened here with the Egyptians. In truth, if the Egyptians thought about it, they should have said, well, God was leading them. And God's telling them where to go. And God's running the show. He proved it. We don't stand a chance. But because the deal was set up in a way that the Egyptians only agreed to 3 days because that's all the Jews asked for, so the Egyptian perspective was, hey, I'm being cheated. When in truth, if you think about it, what were the Egyptians saying 7 days earlier? They were saying, get out of here. Pray for me. I'm going to die too. What happened to the change of heart? Perspective. God wanted them to have that perspective so that they would give chase. But they did. They fell for it. Sometimes you have to take a step back and gain perspective. There are many examples of that, and the Torah keeps teaching us that. Sometimes the person is doing us a favor, and then sometimes he wants to charge us for something. And we feel like, hey, how can you charge me for that? But if we think about it, he's doing us so many favors that he's entitled. Maybe he is entitled. So he's not entitled for this specific thing. Maybe he's entitled for this specific thing. Maybe he's entitled for something else. King was going, he was trapped, he hears a maiden in distress. Armed robbers have come upon her. And she's yelling, save me! So the king takes his men, charges in, chases away the robbers, and saves the maiden. Some time passes, and the king says, hey, I want to marry her. And the girl doesn't want to talk to him. So the king tries, he sends a letter, there's no response, an hour's date would be an email, and no response, nothing, the girl's not responding. So the king says, gee, after what I did for her, she doesn't want to talk to me, she could at least talk to me. You know what? I have a plan. He hires some people to dress up as robbers, and he sends them out, and the robbers come and they attack, and she starts yelling, save me! So he comes onto the scene, saves her, chases away the robbers, now she's talking to him. The Jewish people left Egypt, and now the Egyptians are chasing them. And the Jewish people are compared to a young dove that's being chased by an eagle. The eagle wants to drive it down into the ground, and it flies here and it flies there, it can't get away. Finally, it sees a crevice in the mountain, it sees a crevice by a wall. There are some rocks, there's a break in between the rocks, and she swoops down. She thinks, I'll go in between that hole, in between the rocks, and I'll get away from the eagle. And as she starts climbing into the hole, in between the rocks, she hears a hissing. She looks into the hole, and there's this big snake looking out at her. Now the eagle is on top, hovering to see what's going to happen, and the snake is within, looking out at her. What's she going to do? So the eagle starts cooing and flapping with its wings, hoping its master is going to hear and come. That eagle is the Jewish people. Yonati b'chagvei ha'sela, King Solomon said, my dove in the cracks in between the rocks, harini et marayich, show me your beautiful looks, hashmi'ini et kolech, make your voice heard. Make your voice heard just like that king said, I want to hear. Call to me. Suddenly you're not calling me. Call to me. That's what I want. God sometimes puts us in situations where God says, call. It's difficult, so talk to me. We have a tradition that was part of the godly plan of Yetziat Mitzrayim. The Jews are standing. They have the desert one way. They have the desert the other way. They have the Egyptians behind them and the sea in front of them. Where are they going to go? They have no place to go. They turn their eyes up to heaven. Ki kolech arev. Because your voice is sweet, God says. I like it. It's pleasant to hear your voice. That's the Jewish people in prayer. Umarech naven, you're good looking. Wasn't you're good looking? What's a good looking dove? It means your actions are good looking. They're pure, like a nice white dove. When people see they're in a time of trouble, so they have to do two things. Make their actions pure and make their voice heard. Speak to their Creator. The Torah testifies to the attitude the Jewish people had about their exit from Egypt. The Torah tells us, "Uvnei Yisrael yotzeim biyad rama." They went out with an outstretched hand. What does that mean? everyone's saying, rah, we're leaving. To an extent, yes. It means the Jewish people knew they were leaving to freedom. There was no doubt in their mind that they were not returning to Egypt. The Torah stresses that the Jews didn't have the Jews were told by Moshe, you're out from under the bondage of Mitzrayim, I will bring you to another land. So when the Jews left Egypt, they weren't leaving thinking we're going back. They left, we're free men. They said, we're on our way home. We're on our way, we're already free men, and we're on our way to the land of Israel. God hardens the heart of the Egyptians. They chase after them. They're standing by the river. And now the Torah tells us they're standing by the sea, by the Yam Suf, and the Torah tells us two things happen. It tells us the Jews pray to God. It tells us the Jews said to Moshe, was there a shortage of graves in Egypt, you took us out here. So our sages tell us there were two groups. There was a group of men who started praying. They're stuck. And there was a group that came to Moshe and said, is there a shortage of graves in Egypt? And this helps us in understanding what we started discussing a few weeks ago. When Moshe first shows up to the Jews, so it says the Jews believe. Doesn't mean everyone believes. It means much of the Jews believe. And now after Moshe splits the sea and the Egyptians are drowned in the sea, the general population of Jews, everyone will believe after the vision of prophecy they have. There will still be some odd men out, which we'll deal with in a while. Yeah?
Were there four groups? I heard there was there.
Could be. I don't remember.
One wanted to fight the Egyptians, one wanted to pray, one wanted to stay there.
Something like that. Yeah, there was something like that. I don't remember. So the Jews are calling to Hashem. One of the Jews that's calling to Hashem is Moshe. To Hashem is Moshe. Moshe didn't know what he was supposed to do now. He was supposed to do now. He knew they were guided to here. They were following the pillar. Now they're here. What's supposed to happen, he doesn't know. The Egyptians are giving chase. We have a tradition that the Jews turned around. The Pasuk says they saw Mitzrayim. We have a tradition that says they not only saw the Egyptian people, they saw the angel that represents Egypt chasing after them. He's got a sword. So now they see from heaven, they see his heavenly creature, and he's on the Egyptian side. What are they supposed to do? So Moshe also starts davening to Hashem. And God tells him, Moshe, what are you doing? Mati Tzakelai, what are you praying for? Raise your hand and split the sea. So what's the question? Supposed to know that? How is he supposed to know what's supposed to happen? He didn't know. I think that God was teaching Moshe what he's supposed to do as a leader. Sure, you're supposed to pray, but you're also supposed to ask. Moshe has a relationship with God where he could just ask God, what am I supposed to answer him? So God tells Moshe, why are you praying? Ask me what you're supposed to do. The Ramban says this, that God was telling Moshe, what are you praying for now? Now's not time for prayer, just ask me what to do. Yeah.
Moshe asked, what am I supposed to do? Moshe said, no, Moshe already
learned
the why is...
Show me.
He didn't have
it. I don't remember that, Nancy. I might be wrong.
I don't know.
Show me. I have to see. Yeah. So we have a tradition that says the Egyptians got their horses from the good Egyptians who maintained, they believed in God, they brought their horses in the plagues. The dish said, if you leave your horses out, then the hail will fall and kill them. Anyone who put them in any kind of hut, they were protected from the hail. Wasn't that the hut had to be able to withstand stones of hail and fire and water? But rather, if you showed you believed in God, God said, you bring them into any building, they will be safe. So any Egyptian that believed in God would build any little hut, some kind of sukkah, and stick his animals and his slaves in there. Those Egyptians who didn't believe in God, they said, well, it doesn't make sense. If it'll hail, die, so they'll die. If it won't hail, they won't die. But I can't build a house that's strong enough to protect my slaves and my animals within the amount of time I have left. So those who feared God, they built some kind of hut, and they stuck their animals and their slaves in there, and they were protected. And then even those were willing to give up their animals to go and chase the Jews. That's the tradition we had. Beyond that, you could look in Rashi. Yeah. Okay. They come back. There's this huge mountain in the shape of an idol, and it's called Pi HaChirot. According to one tradition, there were two mountains that were carved out, one in the shape of a huge male, and one in the shape of a human. These two mountains, the Egyptians bowed to. They were considered the god of the Egyptians. Now, in Makas Bechoros, when all the firstborns were killed, God also had every temple and every idol fall and be destroyed. But this idol, or this pair of idols, remained. The Egyptians thought, he rules over everything, not over this idol. That's why the Jews are brought back. They're caught in front of this idol. They can't get out. So the Egyptians give chase. And Paro takes his men and they chase. They come and the Jews are camped by the Amsu. And we have a tradition that Makas Choshech, when God brought darkness to the Egyptians, God left over part of that Makkah for this night, when the Egyptians are coming following the Jews. And so the night before they give chase into the Amsuf, they're having a reminder of that unnatural Makkah. Suddenly there is very, very strong, no light helps them at night. Nothing's working. And the Egyptians start getting closer. And the Jews are scared. And the Jews come to Moshe, and Moshe's praying, and they're praying, and God tells him, lift your hand over the sea. Who led the way into the sea? Different traditions, whether it was the tribe of Binyamin, the tribe of Yehuda. According to one understanding, according to one medrash, it was Nachshon ben Aminadab. He walked in till his nose was in the water, and he said, God, can't go any further. I did my best. And that's something that teaches us something. In life, sometimes we have to do our best. We have to reach a point where we say, God, I did my best. Very often we give up before we tried everything. And in truth, we have to try everything. It's one of the things we could learn from kids. You ever stand with a kid before a door that's locked? And you say, oh, I don't have the key. What does the kid say? But you have six other keys. So you say, yeah, I know, but they don't work. And the kid will say, yeah, but why didn't you try? There's something to that. There is something to be said for that. We give up right away. Maybe the kid's right. Maybe sometimes it will work. It's happened to me. We have a lock on the electric door. The door to the closet where we have all the fuses in the library, Mekaz Arav. And the key to the front door works for that door also. No, it's not meant to work. It's a totally different key. But sometimes it'll work. I mean, sometimes it'll work. You never know. Huh? Not a magic trick, no. You never know. The Jews enter the Yam Suf. The sea splits, and the Torah gives us a description of a special wind that was blowing all night long and seems to have dried up the sea. Why does the Torah give us this description? So one understanding says that the Egyptians are standing there and they see the Jews entering the sea, and they see the sea split. So where are they? What's going on here? How come they walked in? They see such a miracle and they're walking in. So could be that that's why God had the wind blow all night. So that when the Egyptians stood and saw the miracle, they could say, oh, it's because of the wind. They had a natural explanation. When God does miracles, usually God does them in a way that we're not forced to believe there was. We could look at it and say there was a natural explanation for that. Just so happens the Jews had 10 plagues on their side. It just so happens that the Jews were standing here now and God makes this wind. So the Egyptians will stand there and say, I could understand that. And so the Egyptians harden their heart and they enter. They shouldn't have entered. Naturally, they shouldn't have entered. Nature would dictate that when a person sees 10 plagues and then sees the sea split and he sees that the ground was made dry, God's on their side. But no. But no, they enter. God has hardened their hearts. What? Okay. Doesn't seem that way.
Yeah, I'd be like, you guys go first and go, yeah. No,
in the water and I'd be like, hey, no scary, sister.
I was nervous.
So why is it ruining?
The Torah stresses, "Vamayim lehem choma miminam mismolam." The walls were there as walls. The water was like walls to their right and to their left. So firstly, we have a tradition that there were 12 distinct paths for the Jews, a path for each tribe. And another thing that we see from the Pesukim that we have a tradition is that the Jews crossed the Yam Suf in a semicircular fashion, meaning they came out on the same side they went in. And we have 12 paths going like a semicircle, like this. And the Egyptians, again, in case, you have 12 tribes going through 12 paths, and they each have a wall to their right and to their left. There are midrashim that say that in those walls they had all the fruits, they had Gan Eden, they could pick fruits as they were going through. But that it doesn't say. We have a tradition, the Pasuk says, "Mamayim lehem choma," the walls were for them, the water was for them as walls. Or say to say, "Al tikri choma," don't read that Pasuk because we have a tradition that it has Eina, there was anger at the Jewish people as they crossed through. The sea didn't want to do what it was told to do. The sea said, they served idols. These people, they're Egyptians. Look at them. I'm going to split for them. The water was angry. Miminam umismolam is the angel's answer. Yeah, but they have Torah on their right. And on their left, they're going to don tefillin. They have the commandment of tefillin. In front of them, leading them, they have the bris milah. And in back of them, they have a talis. And from here stems the custom that some of the Gaonim had until today, that when people wear their talis, they throw both sides of the talis to their back. So we discussed that there's a source for the custom of covering the face with the talis. But to throw all the tzitzis behind comes from this medrash. That the medrash says, the Malachim said, what do you mean? What merits do they have? To their right, their strength, they're holding a Torah. To their left, you wear stone on the weaker hand. In front of them, they have a bris milah. And behind them, they have all the tzitzis of the talis. What?
Put on your left side, you put on your right side.
Okay.
Because I heard,
could be. I don't know that magic. I don't know. So the Egyptians come in, and God makes it that when they're deep inside and they can't get out anymore, the ground under them gets soft again, and the mud gets hot, and the horse's hoofs start coming out, the shoes come out of the hoofs, and the horses start squealing and jumping and crashing down. Now, ordinarily, I didn't know this, but on right, a horse floats. Meaning, even if the horse dies, it can float. You can stay alive on a horse. People used to stay alive on their shields. Their shields would be like a surfboard. I don't know exactly how they worked it. There were ways that people stayed alive in those days, and I guess it didn't change much to the time of the Rishonim, because that's what they write. But that's why the Pasuk describes, Vayne'er Hashem, God mixed the water, God made it, made turmoil so that no one remained alive. Even those that knew how to swim couldn't make it out. The horse and its rider, everything was turned upside down. And we have a tradition that there were three levels of punishment. The most righteous Egyptian sunk like lead, he died right away. Someone else who was less righteous, he was like tossed up and down, and then he died. And then the worst were like straw being tossed up and down and shaken all around till they died. The Jews came out of the sea, and they looked back and they said, if we got out on this side, they got out on that side. They're still alive. The Jews weren't ready to believe that they had made it. And so God said to the sea, give out the bodies. Now, naturally, the sea does wash up to the shore, the bodies of the people who are in it. I mean, people do wash up the shore eventually. But to have it wash up ashore the same day, that was a miracle. And we have a tradition that this was partially so that the Jews would be calm, so that the Jews would see that they're free. And partially another Medrash says that was so the Jews would get the wealth. It seems like as much as the Egyptians lent wealth, they still had a lot of wealth on them, and the custom in those times were when you went to war, one of the ways you scared the enemy was that you wore all kinds of precious stuff which showed your wealth, and that was a way of throwing fear. We know that in King David's time, the way you showed off your strength was you grew a long, I guess, a mohawk, some kind of long hair in the front, and that was scary. It says that King David's sons used to do it. He had 300 sons who, in order to scare the enemy, and ordinarily we don't dress or have a haircut like the non-Jews, but here it was permitted because it was a way of throwing fear into the enemy when they go to war. So in the Egyptian time, it was in this time, it was wearing all this jewelry. So when the bodies were washed ashore, the Jews got more wealth. They were able to take the gold and silver off the bodies, and then the bodies remained on the shore. We have a tradition that the water, the angel in charge of the water was upset, said, "The bodies are mine. I don't want to give them up." And God promised him that he'll get more, he'll get reward, and that was in the time of Sisera, that the bodies of Sisera and his men were washed to the Yamsuf, so to speak. The Yamsuf got the net, which needs definition. What does the water want bodies for? What's this all about? The Jewish people with Moshe, they sing, "Az Yashil Moshe V'nei Yisrael." Yeah?
When you say half circles, I think I know what that means. They went straight, but kind of not straight, but around that. But
it means they made a U-turn.
Back in Egypt,
correct. They were back in Egypt. They came out of the Yamsuf on the Egyptian side.
And then they made their way up to Israel.
Correct.
Oh, okay, so they didn't actually cross the Yamsuf.
Right.
Wow.
Well, this picture. Well, no. They're going to one understanding. It seems from the Psukim that this Medrash has much stronger foundation, this understanding, because the Psukim seem to indicate they're back in Egypt. The places where they're traveling seem that they're going that route.
There, you see the all the turmoil and everything, even the people knew how to swim above and this and that, but if I'm in the bottom of the sea and the water's closed on me, I'm not making it to the top. Okay, I can make an ascent from 100 feet maybe on a good day, 150, but anything more than that, I'm not making it to the top. Okay,
you want to get add to that that it was they probably had a tsunami effect. Swimming doesn't help when it has that effect, but yeah, so I'm saying the depth. I don't know how deep the Yamsuf was. Notice that the Yamsuf is called the Yamsuf, the Sea of Reeds. I'm not sure how deep it was. I don't know.
Well, you just said that God made a miracle to wash them up over there so quickly. Mm-hmm. I mean,
okay.
So does this mean God taking up another 100-300 feet? Probably that's the part we got.
I'm not sure it makes a difference.
Which
the Yamsuf.
We south of the Elias. Right. Everything south of the Elias.
It was in the Red Sea or was it?
I don't.
Yeah. 50 minutes.
South of the Elias, right?
I don't know what it's called in English. I don't know.
It's the Red Sea.
The Red Sea, yes. The Red Sea.
I think that there is more than one opinion among historians which sea it was. Was it directly north? Was it northeast? And if I'm not mistaken, in the back of the Koran Tanakh, they bring you, I think, two maps. I think it was there that I saw two maps, two versions about where the Yamsuf might be. I'm not sure that everyone's so, everyone has agrees on where the Yamsuf exactly is. Tanakh Koran. I'll show you one. Okay. Yeah. Sure.
Do we know if the Egyptian horses died
also? Seems that way. Yeah.
Why did they punish all the
No, it's a fair question. I don't know the answer to that. We don't find that. We find quite the contrary. Our sages had to tell us why the animals were destroyed in the Mabul. They just said our leaders were tested very often with their treatment of animals before they were chosen as our leaders.
If you're going to answer that question, then I would also want to ask you, well, the firstborn, some of them were babies, some of them were losers, maybe it was through Abraham and Daniel and...
So that one is, I have an answer for, but that's a long answer we have to deal with. This one I don't have an answer for. I don't know. I don't know why the horses deserve to die. That doesn't mean it's not a good question, it just means I don't know. Maybe in a year or so I will know. No, I don't. Maybe you'll know, then tell me. Yeah. Right. Now we're going to continue. Thanks for the reminder. The Jews come out of the Yamsuf, they see the Egyptian sea, they recognize the sea, recognize God's hand. Vayaminu b'Hashem Moshe Avdo. They had faith in God. They had faith in God and in Moshe's servant, which was given to everyone. Which was given to everyone in prophecy. So the Jewish people all attain a level of prophecy, and they all vayaminu b'Hashem. They have emunah Hashem, and we're going to have to define this word emunah because it is loosely translated as faith, and I don't like the word faith. People go in a car. And the gas tank is almost out. And they say, I have faith, I'll make it home. That's faith? What's faith? Don't worry, there are Egyptians, there are, it's a dangerous place, it's Harlem, it's the middle of the night, you're walking in with all kinds of jewelry flashing, have faith. That's faith? What's faith? So I don't know what the word in English faith exactly means. I don't know the exact definition, but I don't think that emunah is faith. We'll discuss it in a minute, but I would like to review the things that happened to the Jewish people. Jews are in Egypt and they're serving idols like the Egyptians. Moshe has a revelation out at Sinai. God tells him, go tell the Jewish people you're sent to take them out of Egypt. Moshe says, how am I going to explain to them that there is a God? They're not used to believing there's a God. They believe in all kinds of idols. How logically am I going to explain it to them? And God tells Moshe, gives him 7-day class in how to prove God's existence. And Moshe goes to the Jewish people and tells them there is a God. And there's a new concept in the world called the prophet that he sends and tells people what to do. Because until this point in history, God never sent a prophet, at least what's recorded in the Torah, to tell people what to do. So Moshe tells them, and he proves them that God exists, logically, and he does all kinds of signs, and the people believe. Much of the people believe. The elders believe. One level. A year passes. During that year, we have 10 makos. The Egyptians are punished, and the Jews are saved, time and again. The Jews have entered a second level. They're willing to forego their idol until... when the night that were to be redeemed comes, they slaughter the animal which hitherto they were praying to, and they bring it as a sacrifice to God, and they sprinkle its blood on the outsides of their doors. They're not embarrassed. They don't believe in this. This is ridiculous. They believe in Hashem. But they haven't attained a full level of belief, a full level of emunah. Now the Jews go on a journey, and they're leaving Egypt. And they don't have food, and they don't know where they're going to live off of. But they've reached a certain level of understanding that God is running the show. And when they hit the sea, so then they attain a level of prophecy. And when they leave the Yam Suf, after that great miracle of the Egyptians being drowned, the nation believes that God is running the show. But God is going to bring us to up two more levels in our understanding of God. One we'll discuss later in our parsha, and the major one, which we have to know, is the revelation at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai you had 2 million people, roughly 2 million, standing at Sinai, and they all had a revelation of prophecy. You had people who analyzed and thought and looked and checked out and said, wow, that's God. And the whole world knew that God revealed himself to 2 million people. The Christian religion, partially based on that. The Muslim religion, partially based on that. Everyone begins with, yes, God revealed himself to the Jews. They just want to add something. They want to say, yeah, but then he changed his mind. They're no longer the chosen people. But the major religions in the world all begin with this. No other religion can boast that such thing happened to them. They have to say, well, he was an amazing prophet, and he said other than Moshe, or he did great miracles and he said other than Moshe. You understand that that's a little bit easier than to say God revealed himself to 2 million people. And all of them have to begin with God revealing himself to 2 million people. People sometimes ask, how did the Jews change from polytheism to monotheism? And the truth is that on the one hand, it was gradual, as we described. But it was gradual in that firstly, there were logical claims, and the Jews accepted them. And then there was miracles, which many of the Jews accepted. And then there was a revelation where they saw it. They recognized it and understood it. God spoke to each and every individual. 2 million people stood there and saw the same vision of God appearing to them. A vision of prophecy, something we don't exactly understand, but we know exists. And the world has acknowledged that that happened ever since. And that is why sometimes people will say, well, the switch was in 1 second. They stood at Sinai and God said, I am Hashem, your God. There are no other gods. There's nothing else running the world, and I'll show you the world, and you'll see that there's nothing else running the show. I run the show. But in truth, it was a gradual process. It did begin in Egypt, and it ended, so to speak. The Jews were all there at Sinai. Yeah.
As
Yasser, yeah.
It says that Hashem
that prophecy, this whole song was said in prophecy. To have 2 million people open up in unison saying the same song they were never taught before, that's prophecy. So the simple understanding is that Moshe led the chorus. He said it. That's why it says Moshe and the Jewish people sang the song. Then Moshe first said, Ashir al Hashem ki goga, and everyone answered after him, Ashir al Hashem ki goga. But we have on tradition that it was, they all got prophecy. Yeah. Good. So we'll get to that in a second. We'll add straw to the flame. We'll make this question stronger. So the Jewish people all attain prophecy when they're crossing the Yamsa. We have a tradition. The lowest person among the Jewish people, a servant, was able to see visions of prophecy beyond the Navi Yechezkel ben Buzi, Ezekiel. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, we have a tradition that you don't just land into prophecy. Prophecy is the highest level of self-perfection. Person learns Torah, person learns how to be a good person, and then he evolves. We have a whole braisa describing Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair as one of the opinions, and he describes how you build each trait until you attain the level of prophecy. That's the top. You've made it. You've perfected. You're the best. You're the perfect human being. You're the best possible human being, and you could attain the level of prophecy. So here we have people who are down to the 49th depth. As low as can be, they're serving idols. God says, if I wait another second and leave them in Egypt, they will not be redeemable. They will be so low, there's nothing left to redeem. I got to take them out now. And now we're saying, 7 days later, they're holding at the sea, and the lowest one is seeing prophecy that's beyond the Navi Yechezkel. Ezekiel saw Ma'aseh Merkavah, saw the inner workings of God's workings of the world. And we say that the servant at the sea saw more than he. How does that work? We say prophecy only comes upon a person who's a gibor. He's a gibor, kovesh, he's so brave, he's overcome his whole yetzer, he has full self-control, someone who's so wise that he's complete in his wisdom and his understanding of the world, someone who's so wealthy. Doesn't mean literal wealth. It means he's happy with everything he has. Yeah, everyone at the sea attained that level. They perfected it in 7 days, but now they get better prophecy than Yechezkel. How does that work? So, the rule is that in order to attain prophecy ordinarily, you know all these levels. And if you and if these levels, then Josh's question is 100%. How do you go and serve an idol the next morning? Or a few days later. But what happened when the Jews saw prophecy, be it at the Yamsuf, be it at Sinai, God gave them a gift. It was the equivalent of a miracle. It was unnatural. They weren't on a level natural. They weren't on a level that they could see such prophecy. They weren't. They didn't deserve to see such prophecy. But God said, I'm making a miracle now, the ordinary laws of prophecy, and I will give them prophecy. And I will give them Shaul. When Shaul starts prophesying, him one asks, Hagam Shaul Banvim, what? Shaul's also a prophet? We didn't see him working, perfecting his trade. He's not fit for prophecy. How is it that Shaul's walking around giving prophecy? Shaul got a gift one time, and then a second time, that God gave him prophecy. He wasn't a person who had spent his time perfecting himself to attain prophecy. He was an amazing person. He was our first king. He was very pious. But he hadn't attained the level of prophecy. It was a gift that God gave him. And the same thing we find. Shaul sends messengers to capture King David. When King David was Baramah, he was learning by Shmuel, the prophet. So God wants King David to escape. So he makes those soldiers suddenly get prophecy, and they're no longer interested in capturing King David. How did that work? Again, the same concept. God makes exceptions. The Gemara says, Chacham adif min navi. A wise person is better, a chacham is better than a navi. Well, if we just said that in order to attain prophecy, you have to be a chacham, so if a person is a chacham and a navi, why is a chacham better than him? So, one understanding is that the Gemara is referring to those people who got prophecy without being a chacham. There are those exceptions. The general rule is, you want to get prophecy, you have to be a chacham, you have to be a gibor, you have to be an ashir. You need certain things in order to be a prophet, usually. But there are exceptions. And about those exceptions, the Gemara says, Chacham adif min navi. And this is the same thing that happened at the time of the giving of the Torah. That's what God tells Moshe, Ba'avu yishma am bedabri imach. I want the nation to hear me telling you the Ten Commandments. V'gam b'chay aminu l'olam. They'll have faith in me and faith in you forever. That was an exception. They weren't fit for it. They weren't on the level. You can't make it in 49 days. You leave Egypt in 49 days later, you're at the top level, you can get prophecy. And that's why we see they fell right afterwards. They were able to serve the eagle a short time afterwards because they hadn't attained that level, really. They were given a gift, and in spite of the fact that they weren't on that level, God gave them prophecy. Now, here, what we've said until now is basically written in a tshuva of the Rashba. The Rashba was a disciple of the Ramban, Nachmanides, and he had a disciple named Rabbi Yeshua ibn Shuiv, who compiled the compilation on the parashas, and he quotes this tshuva of the Rashba. But it's important to digress a little bit into another aspect that the Rashba tells us in this tshuva, because it gives us a general understanding of what's going on in the Torah. The Rashba says there are two things that we consider impossibilities. One is a logical impossibility. To say that the diagonal of a triangle, the hypotenuse, is going to be larger than either one of the two sides. That's an impossibility, logically. To say that the diagonal of the square is going to be larger than either one of the sides. That's an impossibility, logically. Sides are logic. Possibility that we say we can't understand how such a thing could happen, but they do not contradict logic. For example, you have a stone and suddenly water starts pouring out of it. We don't understand how that could happen, but we do understand it might be feasible. It's not that there's something unnatural here. Oh, it is unnatural according to what we know nature, but it doesn't contradict logic. It's just something beyond our understanding. That the sun should stop, we don't understand how that could happen. But we could understand if it would happen. Could be that the earth will stop. The cosmic says that that can't. It's like a car short stopping. We'll all fly forward, right? We'll lurch. We don't know how that could work, but we could picture such a thing happening. That the sun should rewind. We know that happened historically. We don't understand it, but it's not like saying the hypotenuse is going to be larger than the sun. That the dead will come back. We don't understand. Today we have people that at least legally were dead and are brought back, right? So we're starting to understand it. So these are things that our logic doesn't say they are impossible, but according to our understanding of nature, they seem beyond nature. So the Rashba says we break down impossibilities into these two things, into these two criteria, into these two categories. And when it comes to the second category, that's where God does miracles. God says, I will do things that to you seem to be beyond your ability to to overcome nature. And says the Rashba, this concept of giving prophecy to people who aren't fit is an extension of this concept. Just like God could make it that the sun will rewind or the dead will come back to life, by the same token, God could give prophecy to people who are not fit for prophecy. And this is the concept that King Solomon speaks about in the Song of Songs, that the fig tree has figs that are really unripe, and suddenly they become ripe. What does that mean? That's the Jewish people. They're standing unripe for prophecy in the middle of the sea, and God suddenly makes them ripe as though they could have prophecy. And that's what King Solomon says in the Song of Songs, "Hanitzanim miru v'aret." The fruit seems to be as though it's just starting to blossom, and suddenly it's going to give full fruit. Yeah, that's the Jewish people. Yeah, someone or something? Okay. Let's quickly run through the song. Moshe and the Jewish people sing, and we said this is one of 10 songs. All the songs, the first 9 songs, are referred to in female sense, because a female, when she brings fruit to the world, when she has children, she undergoes much pain and anguish. And the 10th song is referred to in male sense, Hashir Yiyeh Lachem, the male song, because in the future, the last song we're going to sing, the 10th song, so that song is going to be without pain. When are we going to sing this song? I don't know. What does it mean it's going to be without pain? I don't know. This is a tradition we have. The enemy said, I will chase after them and I will get all their wealth. Why is that part of the song? So the reason is because this is one of the miracles. The fact that the enemy, the Egyptian, said, I will chase after them into the sea, that's what got them to come to the sea and be drowned in the sea. That's why it's incorporated into the song. We say in the song, Micha Mocha Bailim Hashem, wasn't mean Bailim, who is like you, God, among the strong ones, it's the angels above. And God is above all the angels. Mikamocha Nedar Bakodesh, who like you is Adir, mighty Bakodesh. Kodesh is a term that refers to the heavens. No one else is like God that is mighty in the heavens. Nora Teilot, you are fearful, you are awesome in praiseworthiness. What does that mean? Ordinarily, you have a king. Why are people scared of a king? Because every so often he walks in and destroys a city. When people get on his nerves, he sends them to the dungeon. That's why people are scared of him. Because he does things that are decrepit. He does things that people think that's terrible. But they're scared. They're scared. They're not scared because he does things that are just. God is Nora. He is fearful. He is awesome. Tehilot. With things that people praise him. He does things that when people look at them, they praise God. They say, wow, isn't that amazing? And they're fearful of God. That's exceptional. That's Micha Mocha. Who is like you? Everyone else, when I was a kid, they used to quote this. But there was a mafia leader who once said to his son, you could be loved or feared. Love can pass. Fear remains. That's not fear of the good. God is feared when he does things that people praise him. People say, wow. I don't know. We say God took the Jewish people out to the emo. We say Nehalta Vozchan Neveka Checha, you lead the Jewish people to your holy place of rest. This is the Beis Hamikdash. Seems like the whole purpose of leaving Egypt, we keep thinking it's coming to the land of Israel, and here the song seems to stress that's coming to the temple, which brings us to something we'll discuss later in a few weeks. The question is the building of the temple an ideal? Is it something that the Jewish people have to do by default, or is it something we strive for? There are two understandings among our sages as to how we are to understand the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Was it to gain forgiveness for the donations of gold and silver for the building of an idol? So now we say, okay, we'll donate, and God says, I'll give you an option to donate for building a temple. That's what will help you attain atonement. Or is it an ideal in and of itself? God wanted us to build a temple for him. So this seems to indicate that this was an ideal. Before we sinned, God says, in our song we refer to God taking us out of Egypt for the sake of building a temple. Tipol aleinu mata v'fachad, we sang about God's fear falling on the nations. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the nations of that live around Israel. And this prayer, this is one part of the song where Moshe is praying. May your fear fall on those nations. And that prayer was answered. That's why we find, as we are approaching the land of Israel, no nation attacks us. Ammon, Moab, Edom, they don't attack. Only when we want to enter the land of Israel, the parts of the land that are supposed to be ours, they attack. Sichon and Og, they attack. But Ammon, Moab, and Edom, Moshe prayed about them in this song, Tipol alayhem mimata v'fachad, may your fear fall upon them. That prayer was answered. The last verse, Ki vasus paro b'rechbo v'farashav, so that there are different opinions as to whether this was part of the song or not. Then Miriam sang her song with the woman. She's described as the sister of Aaron. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. Well, why isn't she described as the sister of Moshe? So here there are a few understandings. We have on tradition that way, before Moshe was born, Miriam was already a prophetess. She was a few years old, and she told her father, you're going to have a son who's going to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt. And her father kissed her on her head until they had to throw him into the Nile. Then her father patted her on her head and said, where's your prophecy now? So when Moshe was born in the house filled with light, then she was already a prophetess. She said, there's going to be a special kid born, he's going to lead us out. And that's why she's described over here as Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, to stress the fact that she was a prophetess when she was the sister of Aaron. But the simple understanding is that when you describe who you are, if any of you were a younger sibling and you had more than one older sibling, then when you entered school and the teachers asked you whose brother you are, you usually said, I'm my big brother's brother. You don't say, I'm the next brother's brother. People usually associate themselves with their eldest brother. And that's why, on a simple understanding, Miriam is described as the sister of Aaron. He was the big brother. They come to Marah, a place where the water is bitter, and the Jews cannot drink. What's going on here? So we have on tradition, the pasuk says, Vayavo Marata, they came to the city of Marah, Velo yachlu lishtot mayim mimarah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, Ki marim hem, for they were bitter. Who was bitter? We have the simple understanding, the water was bitter. We have a tradition, the Jews were bitter. When you're a bitter person, anything you taste is bitter. The pasuk is saying they couldn't drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. The Jews were bitter. What were they bitter about? So there were people among them who still didn't want to believe. They saw the miracles, they saw everything, and they still didn't want to go in the way of Hashem. And they said to Moshe, we don't know if God in our midst or not. I once had a friend who studied philosophy for a long, long time. And at some point in his teenage years, he decided, I'm not interested. Decided to leave Judaism. Grew up in a Jewish family. His father was a very prominent rabbi. He himself, by the time he was 13, he knew most of Tanakh and most of Shas Mishnayos by heart. By the time he was 15, he had covered most of Shas. Big Talmud Chacham. And then, at a certain point, he decided, I'm leaving. So he came and he asked me, what's my opinion? So I said, look, we've had many philosophical discussions. But now I want to ask you something practical. You're a very nice person today. You're a good person. And you have questions, philosophically. What's your life going to look like when you decide to abandon it all? Forget whether it's true. I'm not asking you whether it's true. I'm asking you practical questions. Tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and say, I'm not putting on sun. I'm not going to daven. I'm not keeping Shabbos. What's your life going to look like? Is it going to be sweet? Is it going to be bitter? What's your life going to look like? I'm asking an egotistical question. I'm not asking because God is true, isn't true. We've had these discussions. Now I'm asking practically because you're holding by a decision. You're not here to ask me what I think because you know philosophically there's one point where we really differ and that leads you one way and I go the other way. So there's one point. We always ended up on that point philosophically. He didn't have an answer. He knew his life would be bitter. Unfortunately, that's the path he chose. These people came and they weren't convinced and they were bitter. And when a person's bitter, you try to teach him something, he doesn't want to accept it. So when we speak about water, sometimes we're talking about water and sometimes we're talking about the Torah. So they couldn't accept the Mayim, the Torah, the way of life that God had given the Jewish people. And they weren't ready to join. They were bitter. And God tells Moshe, he says, Vayoreu Hashem Etz, God taught him of a tree. Notice it doesn't say Vayar Ehu with an Aleph. God showed him a tree to throw into the water and make the water sweet. It says Vayoreu. The word Vayoreu means God taught him, which simply understood means God taught him a secret. He said, you see that tree? If you go to that tree and put it in water, it makes it sweet. From now on, it wasn't a miracle. The simple understanding is God taught him which tree sweetens water. That's the simple understanding. It doesn't say God showed him, it says God taught him. What do you teach a person? You teach a person something that he could understand. So the simple understanding is that's what God taught him. We have a tradition that God taught him more philosophical proofs that would help these people stop having their doubts and join the rest of the Jewish people in their belief in God, except from the Erev Rav. The Erev Rav were still not convinced, and they're the ones who at the end of our parasha still have an issue. They come and make a fight, and here we see something interesting, that the seeds of belief do have to do with genealogy. I don't know what to do with that. It seems to say that there's an inclination, and we find this a few times in Tanakh, that a person who comes from Avraham Avinu will have a greater inclination to believe. A person who does not can believe, cannot believe, but there's something that there's something there. I don't know what to do with it.
Kevin?
Yeah.
Nature didn't, well, sorry, I guess it's related to, but a lot of the early Jews, so to speak, were not seen as Avraham. So when they came into the...
We say that a ger is considered Avram's son. We're not saying that a person cannot. Not only can a person, but at some level a person is expected to. We know that Sheva Mitzvos Neinoach are predicated upon the belief that God is running the world. A person is supposed to come to the understanding that God is running the world, and then in light of that keep the seven Noahide laws. So that means that every person has the potential and obligation to realize that potential. But on some level, we see the Jews are called Maminim B'nei Maminim. Believers, the son, or people who have Emunah, the sons of people who have Emunah. And for some reason, the Erev Rav still have an issue. These are people who, upon seeing the Makos and seeing everything, they say, I want to join the Jewish people. And they do. And they live up to the test. They stay, when the Egyptians are chasing the Jews, they don't do an about face, they stay with the Jews, they cross the Yam Suf, and yet when push comes to shove, after everyone else has accepted and accepted, be it the miracles, be it the prophecy they saw, be it the logical claims, the Erev Rav is still on the other side of the fence. So it means that maybe we could apply it differently and say that for someone who doesn't have these seeds, to attain it is more difficult and more praiseworthy. Maybe because he doesn't have that natural inclination, it's harder. And if it's harder, then if he does do it, then you say, wow. But it also means it's harder. We have a tradition that the tree God showed Moshe was a bitter tree. And this is something we find often in the miracles of the Torah, that there are nes betoch nes, as the Ramban calls them. They're a miracle within a miracle. When Elisha comes to water that's bitter, they can't take water from that water, so he throws them salt, he throws them stuff that harms water, and that makes the water better. Some want to say that when we have, I think it's a Gemara or a Medrash, that when the king Chizkiyahu was ill, and he had some kind of boil that was harming him, and he was on the verge of death. So we have on tradition that the prophet told him, that the pasuk says, the prophet told him, take a fig, take divilitanium, some squashed up figs, put it on it, and it'll get better. So we have on tradition that usually makes it worse, taking up the squashed up fig and putting it on that kind of boil. But here God said, no, I'm telling you, take what usually harms it, and that will make it better. A miracle within a miracle. I was a little bit bothered when I saw a book of natural remedies quoting this verse from the pasuk in the Lachim and saying to apply it. Because it says it in the verse, they said, so now anytime you have a boil, try doing it. They don't know our tradition, that our tradition is that naturally it's not helpful, it's harmful. The people were in Mara, and the pasuk says when they were there after this whole encounter with the bitter water, Sham Sam Lo Chokum Mishpat Sham Yisrael. Over there they were given statutes that don't have a logical explanation, there they were tested. So we have a tradition that when they were in Mara, prior to the acceptance of the Torah, we're still holding almost a month earlier, and they were given commandments. They were given the commandment of Shabbos, they were given the laws of how to deal with one another, a set of laws, and another quote is, they had Parah Aduma. So we saw on Sunday, Tana de Be'elio, that this is representative of God's love of Shabbos, so to speak. When you have a gift and you want to give it to someone that you love, you can't wait to give it early. God wanted us to have the mitzvah of Shabbos. But the Rambam over here teaches us a basic understanding into the ways of Hashem. The prophet tells us in Yirmiyahu, "Ki lo dibarti tavotechem velo tzivitim biyom otzi yotam eretz Mitzrayim al divrei olah v'zavah." The prophet in Jeremiah is telling Jewish people, "You think all I want is blood. I want you to slaughter animals before me. That's what I want. I want sacrifices. When I took you out of Egypt, I didn't talk to you about giving me sacrifices." God is talking about this period, the period in Mara, before we got the Torah. God says, the first thing I told you after I took you out of Egypt, if my interest was in animals and all kinds of sacrifices, I should have said, this is how you sacrifice for me. It's not what I said. This is what I commanded them. Listen to me, I will be your God. Be my nation. Go the way I'm telling you, so it'll be good for you. Says the Rambam, the prophet is stressing that when God took us out of Egypt, he didn't talk to us about sacrifices, because that's not the main point of Judaism. Sacrifices, the Rambam says, have a different purpose, which we'll discuss, but not tonight. The purpose of the Torah is to know that God created the world, that God is running the world, and that is the commandment of Shabbos. When we rest on Shabbos, we are saying God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. I'm resting on the seventh day. So that's one of the commandments God gives us in Mara. And the second is that we be good people to one another. And that is the second thing we got in Mara. In Mara we were told Shabbos, and we were told Dinim, how to treat one another. What do I owe you? What do you owe me? How we could be good neighbors? How we could be good friends? What do we owe one another? Those were the two things that our sages say we were taught in Mara. We said there's a different medrash that says they were also given Parah Aduma at that time. But we're going with this one. So the Rambam says we have to understand philosophically that in the Torah there are two types of mitzvot. There's a mitzvah that's what God wants from us, and there's a mitzvah that will help us attain what God wants from us. The Rambam says when it comes to sacrifices and many of the commandments there, so to speak, to help us attain the level that God wants from us. They're to help us attain the recognition that God is running the world, etc. When we reach the parshas of the Korbanos, we'll discuss that. But the purpose, the main point, that's the first commandments we got before the Torah was given. We were told to keep Shabbos. We were told to have laws between one another. That's the Rambam over here on this pasuk. The Rambam in Mor Nevuchim. This is one of the fundamental points in philosophy that the Rambam teaches us. The Ramban over here tells us something very interesting. He says, we shot in what's going on here. Moshe said, you just left Egypt. We have 2 million people wandering through the desert. I don't want you to become a bunch of bandits. I don't want you to go wild. You'll start having havoc between one another, between the neighbors. Anyone that enters our camp to sell something, you'll be like a bunch of gypsies. You'll steal everything from him. You'll pounce on him when he leaves. That's not what's going to happen here. So the Ramban says the simple understanding is Sham Sam Lo Chok Mishpat. Mishpat means Moshe said, I'm not telling you Torah now. I'm telling you this is how we're going to behave from now on. And he set up a series of laws how people should behave. Says the Ramban, that's the responsibility of a nation. There's the Torah, but there are also certain legal issues which will arise that we have to deal with. The Ramban says we find just before Yeshua's passing, we have the Torah. We're in the land of Israel, and Yeshua enacts a series of laws that aren't written in the Torah. Agreements, legal laws that Yeshua enacts for the Jewish people that they don't have a basis in the Torah. Torah doesn't say we have to abide by those laws, but there were social contracts. There were social agreements between each person. We agree that you can take a shortcut through my field, but it doesn't harm my field. We agree that certain things we could take from one another, and we each forego one another. The Torah entitles us to refusing that, and yet we agree that we may do that. There are many things the Gemara lists that Yeshua agreed with the Jewish people. And Chok, the Ramban says, he told them, guys, if you're going to eat up all your food, you're not going to last in the desert. We have to decide how we're going to ration out the food. The Ramban says the two things they did in Mara was Moshe gave them guidelines how to ration the food so they last through the desert, and Moshe gave them a certain social contract that would allow them to live peacefully together. He said, if someone enters our camp, you treat him respectfully, you don't harm him, you don't steal him. No Torah yet, but this is how we behave. In truth, we're out of time. So whoever wants to go can go. I would like to continue for another 5-10 minutes just so we cover the last few points of the Pasha, but whoever wants to can go. God tells the Jewish people, if you listen to the Torah, then if you listen to my commandments, to what I tell you, then all the illnesses you saw in Egypt, I will not place on you. I am Hashem, your healer. And here we find that the Jewish people were ill. Simple understanding is, after all the years in Egypt, we came out of Egypt weak. We didn't come out these strong, brave warriors. We came out of Egypt, we couldn't stand up to things. And God had to promise us, I am Hashem, your healer. I'm going to take care of you. Ordinarily, the Torah promises us, you keep the Torah, I'll give you good. The Torah doesn't say, you keep the Torah, I'll take away the bad. This is a question that the Chassam Sofer asked. He said, philosophically, I could understand, if the Torah is the minimum, like don't drive beyond the speed limit, stop at a red light, so I understand why a person's punished if he doesn't keep the Torah. But I don't understand why he should get reward if he does, because if you stop at a red light, you say, okay, now give me a reward. What are you getting a reward? That's the minimum. You have to stop at a red light. So either the Torah is the minimum, and then you don't deserve a reward for keeping it, or else the Torah is far beyond the minimum. The Torah is like there's a burning building and you run in to save people, so you risk your life. You did beyond the call of duty. So I understand, you get medals of honor, you get reward for what you did. But then if you don't do it, you can't be punished for not doing it. You can't say, well, you didn't run to the burning building to save people, so I'll punish you. That's beyond the call of duty. I don't have to do that. So the Chassam Sofer asks this question. He says, how could it be that you have both? You don't keep the Torah, you get punished. You do keep the Torah, you get reward. Either or. That's a philosophical question that Chassam Sofer asks. But that question to be the answer in short that he says is that, right, you don't deserve any reward for keeping the Torah. That's a gift God gives us. We don't deserve reward. Really, we only deserve punishment if we don't keep the Torah. But God says, I'll give you a gift. I'll give you a reward. That's his answer. But ordinarily, when we read the Torah tells us, you keep, you'll get reward. Things will be good for you. So therefore, our sages said, this verse isn't dealing with the physical. The Torah is telling us, if you try to obey what God tells you, so then the illnesses I placed on the Egyptians, which was that I hardened their hearts. It's not talking about physical illnesses, the plagues. It's talking about spiritual illnesses. That the Egyptians' people's hearts were hardened from serving God. So God says, that I will not place on you, for I am Hashem, your healer. I will ultimately heal you. Our sages say, what does it mean, I am Hashem, your healer, in the world to come? Slowly but surely, God says, I will ultimately bring you to a state where you have no yetzer hara. I will heal you from your spiritual illnesses. It's not talking about the physical. The pasuk is teaching us, habali tehel mesayim oto. If a person comes and says, I want to be pure, I want to serve God, God says, I'll help you. I'll help remove the yetzer hara that's detaining you. The Jewish people come and complain. What are they complaining for? A month has passed. They've been traveling in the desert, and they see that they're not traveling through oases. They're not traveling through places where they could buy food. They're going in the desert. And after a month has passed, and they see that God is constantly leading them deeper and deeper into the desert, so now they're turning to Moshe, and they're saying, we're in Midbar Sin. What's going to be? You have 2 million people to feed. And that's why they stress. They say, me, my children, my cattle. They stress, look at how much you have to feed. 2 million people. How are you going to do this, Moshe? And Moshe responds. Initially, they come and... Okay, we'll get to that. God says, I'm going to test them. They're going to have bread every day, their rations, and that's it. And the test is that At many points in time during the journey, they could have left. They passed through cities. They could have left, and they didn't. Every day they knew they had today's bread. For 40 years, they have nothing beyond today's bread. And they didn't leave. They're told that on Friday they'll get a double portion. This is the source for having two breads at every meal on Shabbos. It's called Lechem Mishneh. Just like the man fell on a layer of dew and was covered with a layer of dew, so too we place the challahs on board or napkin or something, and something above them. We have a cover beneath and a cover above. And that's why when we say the blessing of Hamotzi, we're supposed to hold the challah in our hands under the cover. We're supposed to leave it with the bottom layer and the top layer and make the blessing Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, and only after we finish the blessing, take off the cover off the challah. So that till the end of the blessing, the challah represent the man, the Lechem Misne that fell. We have double bread for Shabbos. Yeah.
So what does the top cover stand for?
That stands for the layer of dew that was covering the man. The man had a layer beneath and a layer above. And after the Jews collected their portion, each person would get his portion depending on how pious he was. If he was a pious person, it would fall next to his tent. If he had sinned that day, so it would fall further away. If he had done something really bad, he'd have to go far out collecting, and everyone knew it. It wasn't so much fun. Everyone knew what level you were on because they saw where the man was falling. You couldn't like boast. You walked around with looking pious, everyone saw where's his man falling. They knew whether you were or weren't. Yeah?
I was talking to
That's another understanding. It's true. When we have a class on laws of Shabbos, we'll discuss that too. The Jews get the man, and we have tradition that the sun, the Torah says the sun would melt the leftovers. We have tradition that it would melt into the rivers, and then the animals of the world would eat it. And then when the nations would capture those animals, they'd eat it, and they'd have to taste the man, and they'd praise Hashem. They'd recognize this is God's miracle. This is because of the Jews, that the taste of the animals changed. We have a lot more to discuss. The measurement of man that they got teaches us the measurement of challah, that you have to bake a minimum amount of dough from which you take off man. The idea that Dathan and Aviram went out on this Shabbos to collect man, even though God said it's not going to fall, and they wanted to show that Moshe was a liar, so they took their portion and they put it out in the field, and they went to the Jews and they said, "Hey guys, he's a liar, there's man out there, it fell today, you see it's not God doing it." And when the Jews went out to the field, so God had sent birds to come and eat it, and that's why we have a tradition that on Shabbos B'Shalach, on Friday before Shabbos, we take out crumbs, bird feed for the birds, as a token of thanks. We've been doing it since that day because they ensured that God's name wouldn't be desecrated, because when Dathan and Aviram wanted to trick everyone, they put their man out, the birds came down and ate it. So that's why all the kids, you'll see them Friday afternoon walking home with bird little stuff they make for bird cages and stuff, bird houses that they make in Gan, because everyone knows that on this Shabbos you put it out. Make sure you put it out before Shabbos. We don't feed animals that aren't ours on Shabbos. The first Shabbos we keep, and then we don't do beyond that. We have a tradition that the Jews would keep two Shabbatos, then Mashiach would come. That's the song, "Just One Shabbos and We'll All Be Free." We didn't keep two Shabbatos. We couldn't make it. We kept one, and by the next one, we'll see we didn't keep it. When there's no water, they come to Refidim, so the nation first comes to argue with Moshe. They're not really coming to resolve the issue. They're coming to fight. "Moshe, what are you going to do now? We're running out of water." So Moshe says, what are you trying to complain with me? I turn to God, pray to God. I'm the solution. And so they pray to God. They don't pray to God. They go back home, and a few days pass, and their water finishes. Now they're coming, and they say, "Moshe, we're out of water. Everyone's going to die." And God tells Moshe, go out to Horeb. They have to travel a journey. God tells Moshe, go out to Horeb. There's going to be a rock there. You'll see me, my presence over that rock. That rock you'll hit, and the water will come out, and the water came streaming after he hit it, all the way to the camp. You're talking about a distance. He had to travel from Refidim till Horeb with the Jewish people, and that's where the water came from. And after the Jews complained like that, Amalek comes and attacks, our arch-enemy Amalek. Amalek, the people who descend from Esau, they say, God is making his presence felt in the world. This is not good. We have to attack. Well, Amalek knew they'd get punished. But you know what? If there's a scorching hot bath, and everyone's scared of touching it, and someone comes and jumps in and he wails and jumps back out and he's all burnt, bottom line, everyone else is, "Oh, so it's not so hot." Bottom line, he walked in, he cooled the bath. That was the Jewish people. "We left Egypt, no one wanted to touch us. Everyone was scared. They saw the miracles God did for us." Amalek said, no, this can't happen. In our world, you're going to have God's chosen people and everyone's scared of them. We'll attack. I know we'll lose, but we'll attack." Now, Amalek were sorcerers. They understood the Mazalo. So Moshe tells Yoshua, "Go choose men. Choose men who were born in Adar Beis." We know every month of the Jewish year has a corresponding mazel in heaven. But Adar Beis does not. It's an extra month. It's the second Adar. Moshe tells Yeshua, choose men who were born in Adar days. These people don't have a mazal. Amalek won't know what to do with them. So Yeshua chooses the people who were born in Adar days. He takes them and they go out to war. Now ordinarily when we go out to war, there's someone holding the banner. There's by the general, the flag is going high. And any time a person feels weak, he looks at the flag and he gets strength. Oh, you see, we're still leading, we're winning. And so Moshe tells the Jewish people, our banner is God. So Moshe walks up to the mountain, and first he extends his staff over Amalek, and some plagues start attacking Amalek. And then he lifts his hands, he says, our banner is the prayer to God. We don't need a flag. Our flag is the fact that we pray to God. So Moshe's holding his hands high. And so long as he's holding his hands high in prayer, the Jews look up, they get strength, they go and fight, and they succeed. But you know what? To stand all day holding that banner, he's the only one at the top of the mountain, holding his hands up to heaven, that's difficult. We have on tradition that Molech was using their powers, whatever they are, and Moshe's hands, his 10 fingers, were able to bring down power for the Jewish people. And any time his hands went down, well, the Jews started losing. That showed a weakness in our prayer. So Aaron and Hur, they bring stones, they try to support his hands, and until evening, until nightfall, we weaken Amalek, but we haven't won. We're always waiting for that tomorrow. Tomorrow is when Yeshua goes out to war, and tomorrow is when we will ultimately win Amalek. The parsha ends, Ki Yad al Kes Yad, is, so to speak, a hand on the throne of God. God's name is Yud, and then a Hey, and then a Vav, and then a Hey. But the name isn't full. We only see the revelation of half the name in this world because there's still that representative of bad in the world. The world is not all good. We do see bad and we see bad succeeding, and that is represented by Amalek. And God says we have to fight that until ultimately we will overcome it. And that is one of the mitzvahs that God gave us. When we come into the land of Israel, we have to fight Amalek. Who started the fight with Amalek? Yeshua, who comes from the tribe of Yosef. We know that Mashiach ben Yosef is ultimately going to be the one to lead the war against Amalek. He's going to have a partner, Mashiach ben David, who is represented by Moshe. And just like Mashiach ben David, his connection to Hashem, that's Moshe standing at the top of the mountain with his hands out, held high in prayer. A halachic note we'll end with. Used to be, we find throughout Tanakh, and even in the times of the Gemara, that when they used to pray, they'd raise their hands in prayer. We don't do that anymore. We don't do that because it was adopted by people who serve other things other than God, and therefore we have tradition that certain things, even though they are loved before God when they are done before Him, but when they are adopted by people who don't serve Him but serve other things, so then God says, I don't want that used anymore. And therefore we stop praying to God with our hands outstretched as Moshe did with his two hands held high. Yeah?
About the
good question.